You know, the season we're heading into, Christmas season, I don't know. I've been a little discouraged. Nederland is a place where some people come to escape, and other people can't wait to escape. You know, when I was in high school, I could not wait to get as far from here as possible. So I went to California, and it's the Lord's humor that he brought me back here. But sometimes, I was thinking, sometimes it feels like, in the Bible, you know, they said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And sometimes it feels like, can anything good come out of Nederland, you know? Yes. Amen. I feel like the Lord was speaking to my heart today. He brought the Savior out of Nazareth, and he's got something good for Nederland. And it was in Galilee, right? The darkness, a light shined in the darkness. Sometimes this place feels so dark, but I believe the Lord's going to shine a light through us in this town. So we're going to get into the Word here. Last week, if you remember, we were talking about reminder that God, through his Word, he stirs us up to remember his Word. And Peter was saying that in the last days, there's going to be mockers. And they're mocking. They're going to say, where is he? Where's the promise of his coming? And we talked about how there's a lot of mockers in the scientific community. They say that everything's the same. It just has continued the same throughout creation. Those same processes have happened, and that's how they extrapolate back to millions and millions of years. But Peter's saying, no, that's not the case. Things have not continued the way that they were from the beginning. There was the flood. God judged the world with water, and the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. And then this week, Peter talks about the Lord is coming. We're going to look at the when and how and the application, how this should affect us. So let's read it and pray. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 13. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for your word. It's like an anchor to our souls. In this world, there's so many winds and waves of doctrine, so much that fights to take our eyes off of you, but your word remains the same, unchanged. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. You're going to speak, Lord. I pray that we could see what you're seeing and hear what you're saying and humble ourselves to receive that, whatever it is you have for each of us. So we thank you for hearing our prayers through Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We'll see how far we get. I don't know if we'll get all the way through this, but let's start in verse 8. He says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years in one day. He starts with that three little letter word, but, in contrast to who he was just talking about, ungodly men, in contrast to mockers, he's saying, but do not let this one fact escape your notice. And if you noticed, he uses the same language here as he did in verse 5 when he said, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. So he's saying, it may escape their notice. They might be ignorant. It might be hidden from their sight. They might be blind, even willfully so. But not you. Don't do the same thing. Why? He uses the word again, beloved. Do you remember we talked about that last week? Beloved, dearly beloved. He's reminding them again in a short amount of verses, you are loved, and God has given us a promise. So he's asking them and us not to miss one thing. One thing, one fact, he says. What is it? That one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. This may be coming from Psalm 90, verse 4, a psalm of Moses. I think maybe the only psalm attributed to Moses. And in Psalm 90, verse 4, it says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. So what does it mean that one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day? I think, generally speaking, what Peter is saying, what Moses was saying, is that for God, God doesn't experience time like we experience time. Remember, God is outside of time. What seems long to us is short to him, and what seems short to us can be long. I don't know what it's like to be outside of time. I don't know about you, but we're in time, right? But he's already been at the end, and he was at the beginning. Actually, he was at both simultaneously. Think about that for a second. Isn't that wild? I think I've used this illustration before, but what helps me to understand this, or what this looks like, or what this means, is that illustration of, like, let's say all of space and time was on a piece of paper, right? All of this, but time, as we know it, from the beginning to the end, was just a little line on here. God, being outside of time, he can see all of it, all at once, the beginning and the end. It's a good illustration to help us make sense of what that looks like. But he is called the beginning and the end, right? The Alpha and the Omega. That's incredible when you think about it. When we think about it, did you know God has seen your past, your present, and your future? And in fact, he sees them all right now, all at once. God's never surprised by anything that comes into our life, by Shannon and Jenny going to another church that he's calling them to. God's not surprised by that. We might be. We might be shocked. We might have emotions about it, but God saw it. He knew. He sees it all. He knows us. Knows us fully, our whole lives. The good and the bad. He sees it all, and he still loves us. Praise God. And he sent his son for us to die for our sins. What a God, amen? What a savior we have. What love. So God is outside of time. A day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. That's what that kind of means generally. And we're going to look at what that means more specifically, or I guess literally, in a moment. For now, I want to put a pin in it, okay? But generally, it's saying that God is outside of time. Why does Peter mention this? Why should we not let this escape our notice? In verse 9, he says that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So remember, what we're reading right now is written in context of what we were looking at last week. When they read this letter, they read the whole letter. They didn't break it up and go over it over a year, as we do, right? But remember, we talked about mockers, and they were coming with their mocking. And what was their mocking? Where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? He's coming back? When? It's been 2,000 years. So now, Peter is addressing the concern that believers, the beloved, might have. And his audience at that time might hear this mocking and say, yeah, you know what? Where is he? It's been a long time. When is he coming back? And Peter says he's not slow about his promise. He's outside of time. To God, it's like, you know? He doesn't experience time like we do. So that's one thing. But he also says he's not slow. He's not delaying, as some might think. No. He is patient. Why is he delaying? Because he's patient. It says that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. He's out of time. We talked about that. But he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And I want to slow down, because this is an amazing verse. It's a beautiful verse that shows us the heart of God. I think there are many in this world today, even those who call themselves believers, who have a picture or maybe image of God, maybe even from certain Old Testament passages, that he's a vindictive, angry God, full of wrath, that he just desires to destroy man, that he's even, I've heard many people even call him genocidal, right? But this is why it's so important that we heed Peter's words from last week that we were talking about, that we need to know the word of God. That's what he was reminding us about, right? He said, remember the words of the holy prophets spoken beforehand and the commandment of the Lord Jesus. We need to know the word of God. We need to know the whole counsel of the word of God. Because it's only when you take things out of context or you just take a little passage here or there that you get that picture of God, that he's vindictive and genocidal and even just feels like he's evil. People have this image of him. Listen, it is true that God has wrath towards sin. In fact, it can't be otherwise, because God is holy and there is no darkness or evil in him. So yes, he does hate sin. But it is also equally true that God is loving and compassionate and patient and kind. There might only be a handful of instances where God actually describes himself directly. And one of those times is when he describes himself to Moses on the mountain. Moses said, God, show me your glory. God's like, you can't see my glory or else you'll die. But guess what? I'll hide you and you can see my glory as it's passing by. And when that happens, in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, listen to what God says about himself, how he describes himself. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, he says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Do you see what's there in his description of himself? When he describes himself, he is both loving and just. It's both. And he says in Peter that God does not wish for any to perish. God doesn't want people to perish. He doesn't want them to go to hell. In Ezekiel 18, 23, I actually just started going through Ezekiel recently, but in Ezekiel 18, 23, he says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" In Ezekiel 33, 11, he says something similar. "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" God says very clearly, he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires that we turn back, we repent. He's not vindictive. God is not excited to judge the world, to destroy the ungodly, that they would face punishment in hell. He will do this because he is holy and he is just. But he doesn't relish it. He wants us to repent. Do you know what gets God excited? God's not excited to judge. What gets God excited is when sinners repent. There's a party in heaven. This is crazy. Luke 15. We see this. This is what gets God excited. Luke 15, 3 through 10 says, "He told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And this is Jesus saying this. He's been there. He saw it. It says in these pictures that God is rejoicing. He's calling together his friend, the angels, saying, come on, rejoice with me. There's a party in heaven when a sinner repents. That's amazing. That's what gets God excited. Angels rejoice when we repent. That's what God takes pleasure in, and that's what he desires. It makes me think about as a parent with your child, right? When your child is disobedient, when they disobey, they do something wrong, you don't sit there reveling and like, oh yeah, all right, now I get to lay down the hammer. Now I get to discipline them. Yes, I love it when they do this. Here we go, right? No, you don't want to have to give them a consequence. You love them and you want what is best for them. And you'd much rather have that child repent and obey, because it's way easier for everybody involved, right? That's what you desire as a parent. And Peter is saying that God does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. It's an incredible statement. He doesn't force us. He doesn't make it happen. He gave us free will to choose. And we have to choose to accept him or reject him. And I'll just say this as an aside. This is why I believe that staunch Calvinism is wrong. That idea of irresistible grace and that God chooses to condemn or open their eyes, it essentially says that we have no choice. But Peter says it here that it's God's will that all be saved. That's his desire. So if it's God's will that all be saved, and his will is absolute in that way, wouldn't we all be saved if it's only God's choice? But we have a choice. And do you know why it's taken Jesus so long to return? According to Peter, it's because of God's love. It's his patience. Because we have a choice, his delay is our salvation. And consider this today. If you don't know the Lord, each day God waits to return is another day and more time that he's giving you to repent. And I was thinking about this too. The next time someone says to you, like, hey, well, where is he? You think he's coming back? Where is he? He hasn't come yet. Just tell that person, well, he's waiting for you to repent. Because that's the truth, right? But if that's you, don't delay. Because what does Peter say right after? He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. God is patient. He's waiting. But one day, he will delay no longer. He says he will come like a thief. And how does a thief come? Do they have an appointment? No. They come suddenly, unexpected, at a time you do not expect it. And this is repeated over and over in Scripture. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read these, but Matthew 24, 42 through 44, Luke 12, 39 through 40, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 3, he says it in Revelation 16, 15, this specific phrase that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief is repeated over and over again. You know one thing I know for sure about his return? He's going to be coming like a thief. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be at a time we do not expect it, which is why he tells us in conjunction with that, watch. Be watchful. Be waiting. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, Peter says, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Wow. But wait a second. When is that? He says the day of the Lord. But what he's describing sounds like the new heavens and the new earth. And I thought those were two different times, right? Doesn't the destruction of the heavens and earth and the new heavens and new earth, doesn't that happen at the end of the millennial kingdom? It's a little confusing. The heavens pass away, elements are destroyed, earth burns up. That happens, doesn't happen when Jesus returns. When he returns, he establishes his kingdom. Satan is bound. And then after 1,000 years, he's released. There's a rebellion. Satan and his armies are destroyed by fire from heaven. Satan's thrown into the lake of fire, and then there's the white throne judgment. And anybody whose name is not written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, is thrown into the lake of fire. And then in Revelation 21, verse 1, John says, and I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I've got some references there you can look at. Matthew 24, 35. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Isaiah 34, 4, 51, 6, talking about the destruction of heaven and earth. And he says the elements will be destroyed or burned up with intense heat. For me, it made me think like of atoms. Like even down to the atomic level, and even smaller, this is going to be destroyed with intense heat. Hebrews 12, 26 to 27, he says that, I'll read this one. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. He's going to destroy it all. But Peter says, that's going to be on the day of the Lord, the destruction of heaven and earth. So as I said, this is kind of confusing, seeming to say that when Jesus returns, that's when these things are destroyed. But check this out. You remember verse 8, he said, don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. And earlier, all we looked at was generally, this means that God is outside of time. But specifically, literally, he means that one day in the Bible can mean a thousand years, and a thousand years can mean one day. He tells us this in context of the day of the Lord. When is the day of the Lord? And I want to propose to you that the day of the Lord is the seventh day. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created 6 days. 6 days he worked, and on the seventh day, what happened? He rested. In the law, when he gave the law to Moses, he told you them, 6 days you will work, but on the seventh day you will rest. He gave them the Sabbath, and he did that to commemorate what God did in creation, that he worked or created 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Also in the law, he told them, for 6 years you can work the land, but on the seventh year you will let it rest. And then we have, and I'm giving this as an example, in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, this prophecy, I'm going to read this one, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, and even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So why am I reading this? I'm showing this to say that here, the 70 weeks, it wasn't a literal 70 weeks. It was weeks of years. And there, I can't remember the guy's name. He did a calculation, but he calculated down to the day that Sir Robert, what?
I can't remember.
Yeah, I can't either. Some sir guy. He was a knight. Okay. But he calculated it down to the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. This prophecy is extremely accurate. If you do the math here, though, he said 70 weeks. And then he said 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What's 7 plus 62? 69. Where's that last week? The 70th week of Daniel is the final 7-year period, the tribulation. Hasn't happened yet. Still future.
Sir Robert Anderson.
There you go. Sir Robert Anderson. He calculated it. It'd probably be pretty cool to look into. So, the reason I'm pointing this out is to help us see or understand that sometimes in Scripture, a week isn't just a week. And in that case, also, sometimes a day isn't just a day. In Genesis 2:17, in talking to Adam and Eve, God giving them instructions, he says, Let's start in 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Well, we know that Adam and Eve did eat from that tree. But did they die physically when they ate? No. From the language there, when God says that when you eat of it, you shall die, it literally means dying, you shall die. So when they ate of it, they definitely, in that moment, they died spiritually. Remember, after that, they were aware that they were naked, they tried to clothe themselves, they hid from the Lord. But they did not die physically. But remember, Peter is saying, don't let this one fact escape your mind, that one day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. They didn't die physically in that 24-hour period. But when you look at Genesis 5:5, it says, so all the days Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. A day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. Adam died before that 1,000-year period was up. He died in that day. Are you tracking with me? He died in that day, that 1,000-year period. And we have this pattern. 6 days, and then the 7th day is rest and Sabbath. When you look at the Bible and its timeline, we have a lot of clues through genealogies and things in history. From what the Bible says, the earth is currently about 6,000 years old. And roughly, from creation to Abraham was about 2,000 years. From Abraham to Jesus was about 2,000 years. And from Jesus to the present is about 2,000 years. And look at this. In Hosea 6, a prophecy about the Jewish people, he says in Hosea 6, verse 1 and 2, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the 3rd day that we may live before him. What is that talking about? Well, the Jewish people ceased to exist as a nation in the 1st century A.D. In the 20th century A.D., 2,000 years later, they became a nation in 1 day. After 2 days, he will revive us. And he will raise us up on the 3rd day. In Romans 11, Paul says, prophesying, in Romans 11, 25, I do not want you to be unaware, or want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's going to happen when Jesus returns. And Zechariah says that they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. Like Hosea said, he will raise us up on the 3rd day. After 2,000 years, they became a nation. It's been 6,000 years. In that 3rd day would be the 7th day. Are you guys tracking with me still? Does that make sense? Israel's going to be saved, raised up. The kingdom promise that was made to David will be fulfilled in that 1,000-year reign of Christ. And I wanted to read this in Hebrews chapter 4, keeping in mind this idea that 1,000 days is as a year, or 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. And this idea of 6 days and then that 7th day being the rest, the day of the Lord, the writer of Hebrews is writing to believers, and he says in Hebrews chapter 4, therefore let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united in faith by those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest any one of you fall through following the same example of disobedience. Do you see? He's talking about the millennial kingdom there. That rest, that seventh day, that final 7,000-year period, the millennial reign of Christ. And the Jews believe this too, by the way. There are many rabbis that teach that there will be 6,000 years until the Messiah comes, and then he will reign for 1,000 years. They just missed his first coming, right? But they're right about that. At the end of that 6,000 years, he is coming. And this is interesting too. The Jewish year right now, according to their calendar, is year 5,786. But there's a weird discrepancy. They're missing a 165-year period. So when you add that in, the actual Jewish year is 5,950. But then there's a couple decade discrepancy, depending on the timing of the genealogies, on where they're born in the year. So it could take away a couple decades or a couple years, or it can add a couple decades. So what that means is we're really close. And you might be wondering, how did he get on this rabbit trail? Okay. Well, this is not a rabbit trail. It's an explanation. Because remember, Peter says that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. So is he saying that happens when Jesus returns? That's confusing, because that's not what the Bible says. But that only is confusing when you look at it, the day of the Lord is a 24-hour period. If the day of the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day, then it makes sense. Because in the day of the Lord, at the beginning of that 1,000 years, he returns and he sets up his kingdom and he reigns for that 1,000-year period. And at the end of that period, the heavens and the earth are destroyed. First, he comes like a thief in the night and he establishes his kingdom. And then in that day, at the end of that 1,000 years, it's destroyed. Does that make sense? That's how this now makes sense to me. I've never understood. Why is he saying the day of the Lord, the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed? He's coming first. But if a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day, it makes sense. So you might be asking, like, okay, so what? Like, good, I understand this now. Well, now Peter moves to application. In verse 11 and 12, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. The return of Christ, the day of the Lord, the rapture for us as his church, it should not make us complacent. I feel like so often our reaction to that is, he's coming to get me, it's all good. You know, we just think, I can be idle, just sitting, waiting to escape this terrible world. That is the wrong attitude, folks. What he is saying is that God's waiting and delaying is our time to get busy. Because what did he say at the beginning? He desires all people to repent. But in Romans, Paul tells us in chapter 10, in chapter 10, verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Great. But what does he say after that? How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. God desires all people to repent, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they hear? We need to tell them, right? That is how God has chosen to share his message, is through broken people like us. And we need to get out there. We need to evangelize. I know I'm kind of preaching to myself too here. I've been reading through the Proverbs, and every time I read this, it's like, man, cuts me to the quick. Proverbs 24, 11 through 12. He says, deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? I've said this many times over the last year or two. I feel like a broken record with it. But you guys should know these scriptures well now. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, give an account for what we have done in our bodies, whether good or bad. Didn't he just say that in Proverbs? Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? Does he not know who keeps your soul? Will he not render to man according to his work? I feel like right now, if I was to show up at the throne, I might be saying this. See, I didn't know, Lord. No, you did. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. How will they hear without a preacher? They can't call upon someone they haven't heard about. So we are going to face a fiery judgment for our works. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15 tells us that. And so Peter is telling us, knowing that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief for us in an instant, in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be transformed. But where are we going? 2 Corinthians 5:10, we're going to be standing before his throne. We're going to face that judgment. What kind of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Not only that, he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. And remember, we read Romans 11, 25. And I was pointing out that the whole nation of the Jews shall be saved, that he will revive or raise them up on the third day. But he says that partial hardening has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's still Gentiles who need to come in to be part of that fullness. How can we hasten the day of the Lord? By sharing the gospel. You know, the more we share the gospel, we can hasten his day, that day when he comes. Isn't that kind of crazy? We can have some part in that, seeing his kingdom come. I'm not going to read these for the sake of time. 1 John 3:2-3, he talks about how knowing that we're going to see him face to face one day, it purifies us. 1 Corinthians 15:58, talking about the rapture, he says, therefore be steadfast, immovable. The overall and overwhelming teaching of the Bible is that the teaching of his return, that it is imminent and that he's coming like a thief, should motivate us to holiness, to holy living, to get us moving, to get us working for him, to abound in the work of the Lord. That should be the effect on us of the day of the Lord and the rapture, his return. It's sobering and it's sanctifying. It's not sitting. But we also have this hope. In verse 13, he says, but according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's extremely hopeful, you guys. And this verse ties it all back together where he started this whole thing, where he said that these mockers are coming and they're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? He says, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. We're looking forward to that final eternal state when everything has been, all the prophecy, as he said in Daniel, has been sealed up. Everything's been fulfilled. When every tear is wiped away, when the former things we will not recall to mind, they'll be forgotten. When his light is the only light that we need, there's going to be no need for the sun or the moon or the stars, Scripture says, because he will be our light. When he finally dwells with his people, are we looking forward to that? The new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's hopeful. When we look around, there's very little righteousness. But one day his glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Hallelujah. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And we can be a part of hastening that day. And I know it's hard, you guys. We're all human. We all still have the sin nature and the distractions and the worries. But I want to pray that we could overcome that. And we could really take these things to heart and to mind and repent. Because while he's being patient, waiting for people to repent, we still can repent of things that we need to in our lives too, before that day when we face him, not for salvation, not to go to heaven or hell. That's already been settled on the cross if we believe in Christ. But we can change our direction of our life, what we're living for, so that we're not dealing with that with the Lord at the throne. We can deal with it now. So let's do that. Heavenly Father, your word is amazing. So consistent all throughout Scripture, 6 days and then the seventh rested. And we know that there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. But we don't want to fall short of entering that rest. Your millennial kingdom, that thousand-year period where you reign on the earth. We know from Scripture that what we do now is going to affect what we're doing then. And Lord, we want to heed your warning, your loving caution to us, your discipline to us as your children. You say you discipline those whom you love. Help us to hear your word and to apply it and to repent of what we need to repent of, to hear what we need to hear, that our minds would be fixed on the things above and not on the things of the earth. Like you say in Colossians. And that we would seek first your kingdom. God, I know we've heard these things many times, but I pray that somehow you would apply this to our hearts, that you'd quicken our hearts. You'd pierce us, cut us to the quick where we need it, and that we'd be motivated. As Peter says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of the Lord? And I pray that we would be a part of that for your glory and your namesake. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll close out with the song of worship.